This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
As you have probably guessed from our scripture reading, I'm going to speak to you today from Jeremiah chapter 45, which is the shortest of the 52 chapters in the book of Jeremiah. This chapter is quite personal, and it's about a man named Barak. The name Barak means blessed. Interestingly, the Latinized version of the name Barak is Benedict, a favorite name for saints and popes, although I have no idea if the current pope or others before him were consciously thinking of the man in Jeremiah 45 when they chose their name. In this chapter, Jeremiah 45, we are told two main things. First, what Barak said to God, and secondly, what God said to Barak. So, Barak's word to God and God's word to Barak. But before we jump into the message, there are several other things I would like to say. First of all, congratulations to each one of you for reaching this milestone in your education. Actually, I asked Christopher Yoder and the a cappella choir to sing the doxology they sang because I believe it expresses how most of you feel at this point as you plan to receive a certificate or diploma this Friday. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. So again, congratulations. Secondly, I bring you greetings and congratulations from our president, Dr. Bill Jones, who cannot be with us today for this baccalaureate service. When I asked Dr. Jones if there was anything specific he would like me to share with you, the graduates, today on his behalf, he said, yes. Please tell them that in all the years ahead, to make prayer their first choice and not their last chance. You may recall that was his first message to us this year at the beginning of the school year. Because it's the time of the year when we celebrate Christmas, I thought and prayed about how I might tie this baccalaureate message in with the Christmas story, but nothing seemed to come together. However, over the past couple weeks, I have been reading through the book of Jeremiah. And when I came to chapter 45, I felt that God's word to Barak, which is what this chapter is all about, would be a good word to share with you as graduates. So this is for the people down here in the front row. So even though this isn't a Christmas passage, Jeremiah 45 does refer to some events that took place in the winter. And I'll show you that in a minute, which makes this passage even more appropriate for a winter graduation week, although it sure doesn't feel like winter outside. Now, at first glance, someone here this morning might conclude that I chose this passage because of Barak's words to God, since they seem to reflect the sentiments of a person who is facing final exam week while at the same time trying to wrap up all final graduation requirements. Look at his words. Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. But rather than focus on what Barak said to God, which, by the way, humanly speaking, Barak had good grounds to say this, because he's stating how he really feels based on what he has really been through. But rather than focusing on what Barak said to God, I want you to leave this baccalaureate service this morning, and I want you to leave CIU at the end of this week and go out into the future thinking about what God said to Barak, what God said to Barak, especially these words. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Now, before we think about what God is saying to Barak here and what he's not saying, let's step back for a minute and think about the total context in which these words are said. These words that Barak says to God and these words that God says to Barak are spoken in the context of redemptive history. Every word you say to God today and every word that God says to you today will be spoken in the context of redemptive history. I hope that as you leave CIU and go on to the next chapter of your life, that you will be constantly conscious of the fact, as Pastor Mike Ross said here in this chapel several weeks ago, that your life is part of a story that is larger than life, bigger than self, and lasts forever. Creation, fall, redemption, glory, and before it, and after it, and above it, and underneath it, and through it all, the eternal God himself. What a story! Jeremiah 45 is set in the sweeping context of that story, and your life, every day of your life, whether you are conscious of it or not, is set in the sweeping context of that story. Now, not only is Jeremiah 45 set in the context of redemptive history, but it is set in the context of the Old Testament. And not only is it set in the context of the Old Testament, but it's set in the context of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And not only is this conversation between Barak and God, this conversation recorded for us eternally by the Holy Spirit, not only is it set in the context of the prophetic books of the Old Testament, but it is set specifically in the context of the book of Jeremiah. I hope that as you leave CIU, whether you move out into the marketplace or into church ministry or into missions, I hope that you will teach and preach from the Old Testament. I hope that you will teach and preach from the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And I hope that you will teach and preach from the book of Jeremiah. Of course, I would say the same thing about any section or book of the Bible. But today, we're in the book of Jeremiah, and specifically in chapter 45. In this chapter, besides the fact that King Jehoiakim is mentioned incidentally, there are two main human characters, Jeremiah and Barak. Jeremiah was one of God's prophets to the southern kingdom of Judah, and Barak was his secretary and partner in ministry. God spoke to Jeremiah. Jeremiah relayed the words to Barak, and Barak wrote them down. Jeremiah and Barak ministered primarily in and around Jerusalem. The Jews had divided into two distinct groups, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. The people of both groups were corrupt and sinful. This was serious because God had chosen the Jews to be his instrument of redemption and blessing to all nations. The northern kingdom of Israel was judged by God and was taken captive by Assyria in 722 BC. Judah to the south was now being squeezed as a vassal state between Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south. Jeremiah and Barak ministered to the people of Judah during the time of King Josiah and those who reigned after him. Babylon eventually rose up and conquered Assyria and thus occupied Judah as Jeremiah had predicted. Jeremiah told the people to accept the Babylonian occupation, promising them that they would eventually be restored to their own land and leadership. The people did not believe him and in fear decided to go to Egypt to escape the Babylonians, and they forcibly took Jeremiah and Barak with them. Babylon, of course, eventually conquered Egypt as well and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple as Jeremiah had predicted. The last we hear of Jeremiah and Barak is when they are still in Egypt, and it's not known for sure if either of them was ever able to get back to the Holy Land or to Babylon before they died. This conversation in Jeremiah 45 takes place before the people of Judah flee and go to Egypt. In fact, chapter 45, verse 1 tells us exactly when this conversation took place. It took place in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, who was the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Josiah had been a good king, but he had been killed by the Egyptians 4 years earlier. Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, was now reigning, and he was an evil king. In the fourth year of his, Jehoiakim's reign, the Lord appears to Jeremiah and tells him to write down all the things that the Lord had been telling him during the reign of Josiah. The fourth and fifth years of Jehoiakim's reign and what the Lord tells Jeremiah and Barak to do at that time are described in detail in Jeremiah chapter 36. So whenever you read Jeremiah chapter 45, you also need to go back and read Jeremiah chapter 36. In chapter 36, Jeremiah gets Barak to write down the prophetic vision as he, Jeremiah, dictates it to him. And what the Lord tells Jeremiah to have Barak write down is described with several unambiguous and ominous phrases. It's described as a pronouncement of the Lord's anger and wrath. It's described as a message against the people. And it's described as a detailed account of all the disaster that God intends to do to the house of Judah. Barak faithfully writes everything down in ink, by the way. Now, in these prophecies, though they were deeply and darkly negative, there was always the promise and always the hope that in response to the prophecy, the people would repent, and God was ready and willing to forgive and restore. Now here's the kicker. Jeremiah says to Barak, after he tells him to write all this down, this is what he says: since I've been banned from the temple area, I want you to go to the temple on one of the appointed fast days when everyone comes to Jerusalem from the surrounding cities. And in the presence of everyone, you are to read these words to them out loud. That would be like me saying to my secretary, Marcia Smith, Marcia, next week I'm supposed to speak in the combined CIU all-school chapel on Tuesday when everybody's there, but I can't go, so I want you to go instead, give my chapel message, tell them it's from the Lord, and I can tell you in advance that nobody, faculty or students, nobody is going to like anything you have to say. Aha! Now we can understand why Barak says what he does in chapter 45. Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. But in defense of Barak and in all fairness to him, we're told in Jeremiah 36, verse 8, that Barak, knowing full well what he was getting into, did exactly what Jeremiah asked him to do. He waits for a fast day when everyone came from the surrounding cities to the temple in Jerusalem, and then in the hearing of all the people, he reads all the words of the scroll. And if you want to have an idea of what some of the words were that Barak wrote down and read, read the entire book of Jeremiah. In the graphic words of the Lord, he told them that they were all stupid, like a bunch of lustful men trooping to the whorehouse, who, when confronted on their way, don't even know how to blush. He accuses them of infanticide and says that in the near future, they are going to have to kill and cannibalize their own children and their next door neighbors because that's all the food they'll have to eat. I mean, talk about a hair-raising message. Actually, the book of Jeremiah itself doesn't describe its awful message as hair-raising, but it does describe it as ear-tingling, which is the Hebrew way of saying the same thing. Interestingly, not too long ago, my wife and I were talking, and Annette asked me if I could give her a definition of the word impunity. Now, I could have given her the dictionary definition, without punishment, which can clearly be seen from the word itself, impunity, without punishment. But instead, I answered her this way. Impunity? Read Jeremiah 36. Why did I say that? Because in Jeremiah 36, after Barak reads the words of the scroll to all the people, one of the king's officials is there, and he asks Barak to come to the king's house and read the same words to a group of the king's officials. When they hear the words of the Lord, they are afraid, which they should have been, and they ask Barak for the scroll, and they tell the king Jehoiakim about it. And this is when we find out that all this happened during the winter. Jeremiah 36 tells us that the king was in his winter house, sitting next to a fire pot to keep warm. As the scroll with its convicting words of accusation and warning is read to the king, he takes out a knife, and as each section is read, he deliberately and methodically cuts off that section, drops it in the fire pot, and burns it until the entire scroll is completely consumed and reduced to nothing but ashes. Jeremiah 36 tells us that the king did this in spite of the fact that his officials urged him not to, and that he did so with, quote, a complete absence of fear. Nothing is going to happen to me. That is sinning with impunity. In fact, the text says that neither the king nor any of his close servants who were around him were the least bit afraid. Impunity is contagious. And then the king orders the arrest of Barak and Jeremiah, but the Lord hides them and in their hiding place enables them to reconstruct word for word the entire scroll that was burned, plus he has them add other words to the scroll, including the specific fact that Jehoiakim will now have no descendant to sit on the throne, that he will be killed and die without proper burial, and that his body will be cast out in the open to experience the heat of Middle Eastern days and the frost of Middle Eastern nights. And that is exactly what happened. Be not deceived, Jehoiakim. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because if you, like Barak, determine in your heart to live for the Lord and to serve the Lord and to share the Lord's word with others, whether that's in the marketplace or in domestic church or parachurch ministry or in cross-cultural missions. Don't expect that things are going to be easy, because they won't be. And the Lord never promised that they would be. Paul said to the Philippian believers, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Paul told Timothy, who worked closely with him, just like Barak worked with Jeremiah, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Peter told the believers of his day, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you." And then Peter goes on to say, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are Barak." Well, that's not exactly what he says. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. But that's what the word Barak means. Jesus himself said, "Blessed," remember, that's what the word Barak means, "blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets," and I might add the prophets' secretaries, "before you." Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed, because the grand story of redemption hasn't changed. And if with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years are as a day, then we're just a couple years behind Jeremiah and Barak. And when you think about it, our immediate historical context is very much like their immediate historical context. God's judgment was impending on Israel then, and God's judgment is impending on the world now. Things were waxing worse and worse then. Things are waxing worse and worse now. People refuse to believe the message of judgment then. People refuse to believe the message of judgment now. Just as the people of Israel couldn't and wouldn't believe God's word that Jerusalem would be captured and the city and temple destroyed, so people today refuse to believe God's word that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be burned up. God wanted the prophets to live godly lives and to preach Christ's first coming to all the people of Israel, and God wants us, his people, to live godly lives and preach Christ's second coming to all the peoples of the world. And if we do, things won't be easy. Remember that as you graduate. Now, I want us to look at what the Lord says to Barak in Jeremiah 45, but before we do, I want to say another word about Barak. When it came to Jeremiah and Barak, Barak wasn't the leader. He was the follower. He was the number two man. In Jeremiah 36, we read that Jeremiah ordered, that's the word there, ordered Barak around. He told him what to do, and he expected him to do it. Jeremiah was the leader. Barak was the follower. Our mission statement here at CIU says that we are seeking to train servant leaders. And all of you hopefully will be leaders in the sense that you will influence others. But the fact of the matter is that more of you will probably be followers than you will be leaders, at least positionally. I mean, companies only need one CEO, and schools only need one president. And football teams only need one quarterback. And armies only need one commander-in-chief. And all the rest of us, positionally at least, are followers. And the fact of the matter is that a leader can't be a good leader unless he or she has willing followers. I say this because most of the current literature and conferences about this subject, both secular and Christian, are teaching us all how to be good leaders. And there's nothing wrong with that, but very little has been written or is being taught about how to be good followers. One of the big problems today in the secular working world and in the world of Christian work is that, to use a figure of speech, we have too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Very few people want or like other people telling them what to do, which is simply the manifestation of fallen human nature, which cries out, "We will not have this man to rule over us." My prayer is that CIU will produce as many, if not more, biblical followers as we produce biblical leaders. In fact, I'm convinced that one prerequisite for being a genuine leader is to first be a genuine follower. As the God-man, Jesus led with authority, but that is because he was submitted as a follower to his Father's leadership. And that fact was clearly recognized and understood by the Roman officer who wanted Jesus to heal his servant by simply speaking an authoritative word. And he said to Jesus, I also am a man under authority. And because I am under authority like you are, I say to one of those under me, come, and he comes. And I say to another, go, and he goes. Biblical followership is a prerequisite for biblical leadership. Don't forget that. But whether you're a leader or a follower, and most of us will be both at some point in our lives, the important thing is that you do what you do out of the right motives. And that is what the Lord is saying to Barak here. Notice he doesn't say, "Do you seek great things? Seek them not." That's not what he says. What he says is, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." Now, commenting on this verse, Oswald Sanders says this: "The Lord is not warning against ambition per se, but against self-centered ambition. Do you seek great things for yourself? A desire to be great," he says, "or to do great things is not necessarily in itself sinful. It is the motivation that determines its character. All Christians are under obligation to make the most of their lives, to develop to the most their God-given powers and capacities. But the Lord taught that any ambition that centers around and terminates on oneself is wrong." And this is why Paul ruefully writes to Timothy in Philippians chapter 2. Speaking, as it would appear, of full-time Christian workers when he says, "For all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Listen again to Oswald Sanders. He says, "On the other hand, an ambition that has as its center the glory of God and the welfare of his church is not only legitimate, but positively praiseworthy." I mean, think about it. God himself is an ambitious, visionary, big thinker, and it's certainly not wrong to be like him. He is seeking great things. Like what, you ask? Well, for starters, what about the evangelization of the entire world? "Go into all the world and tell the good news to everyone everywhere," Jesus told his disciples. Peter tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Talk about a big vision. Paul tells us that he wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What could be bigger and more ambitious than this outward vision of God to reach the whole world? And what about the total sanctification of every believer? That's another one of God's huge, ambitious visions. "For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So the Holy Spirit causes Paul to write, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." That's talking about the sanctification of the believer. What could be bigger and more ambitious than this inward vision of God to bring every aspect of your entire inner space being into conformity with Jesus? So it's not wrong to be ambitious, to seek great things. God is seeking great things, and he wants us to do the same. And I might add, the great things we seek and which we do should always be in line with the great things that are on his heart. Because that is the greatest demonstration of our love for him, and that is what will bring him the greatest glory. So, as you graduate from CIU, be men and women of vision. Seek great things, especially those things that are in conformity with the great things that are on God's heart. But do not seek great things for yourself. Now, what do you suppose Barak may have been seeking for himself? Maybe just less suffering and less disapproval on the part of the king or his officials or the people. Or maybe he had visions of becoming like his grandfather, Maaseiah, who'd been the governor of Jerusalem. Or maybe he wanted to be like his brother, Sariah, who had been a chamberlain, an honored official in the court of King Zedekiah. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Barak was from a royal and well-educated family. And maybe he just wanted some prestige and pay that reflected the blue blood and training from which he came. Or maybe he was hoping that the king and the people would truly repent after hearing the prophecy that he spoke to them, and that they would recognize and elevate him as the one through whom revival came to the nation. We don't know what it was that Barak was thinking about seeking for his own benefit: money, comfort, position, spiritual or temporal fame, a different job, a different location, less opposition. Any one of those things would have been great for Barak in his current circumstances. We don't know the specific thing or things that were threatening to sidetrack his motivation, but we do know that the thought and temptation were there. Otherwise, the Lord would not have spoken to him about it. Now, I like this guy, Barak. Let me tell you why. I like Barak because he wasn't afraid to tell us that he had motivation problems. Bible scholars tell us that Barak is probably the one who finally put the entire book of Jeremiah together as we have it today. He could have easily left out chapter 45, but he didn't. An even greater reason why I like him is because we know that he heeded the Lord's admonition and did not seek great things for himself. How do we know that? Because it was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign when the Lord said this to him, and it was after that, almost a year later, in the fifth year and ninth month of Jehoiakim's reign, when Barak actually went to the temple, spoke to the people, knowing full well the terrible difficulty that would put him in. He obviously did that for the Lord and for the people and not for himself. Now, let me just make one more point about the temptation to be selfishly motivated in the things we seek to be and do. Listen carefully. And that is that such selfish motivation, such seeking great things for yourself, can and often does take place in the context of full-time Christian work. Those of us in full-time Christian work who are often on the lower end of the pay scale tend to think that fellow believers in the marketplace who are making more money are the ones who are seeking great things for themselves. First of all, I would say that that's not primarily for you or me to judge. And as for the conclusion that all full-time Christian workers are selfless, I would quickly say, don't fool yourself. False selfish motivation is no respecter of persons and is a constant temptation within the family of full-time Christian workers. And I say that because so many of our graduates go into full-time Christian work. This was the problem with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, before the cross, the resurrection, and Pentecost. They left their secular profession and were engaged in the full-time work of the Lord, but they still had a problem. They were seeking great things for themselves. They wanted the prominent seats next to the throne where everyone would be serving them. And through word and example, Jesus clearly shows them that, in the words of Oswald Sanders, greatness is determined not by how many servants you have, but by how many people you have been able to serve. Dave Hansen, pastor of the Belgrade Community Church in Belgrade, Montana, tells how in western Montana there's now an infestation of a weed called the spotted knapweed. It was imported from France by beekeepers because of the abundant nectar in its purple blossoms. It grows over 3 feet tall, thrives in the driest of weather, and secretes a toxic substance that stunts and even kills all the plants in its vicinity. An infestation of knapweed can destroy an entire field of hay or grain. He then says this: toxic weeds thrive in great visions for ministry. And he goes on to tell about three weeds that often crop up in his pastoral ministry. The root of all three weeds is selfishness. The first is the dream weed. The second is the greed weed. And the third is the hero weed. The dream weed crops up when things are not going well. The greed weed crops up when things are going well. And the hero weed crops up whenever I am tempted to take the credit for what God is doing. Talking about the dream weed, Dave Hansen tells about a time when two factions in his congregation were feuding with each other and were seeking him to take sides. Hansen writes this: "In such moments, the dream weed sprouts, a mental flash, a phantasm from a subconscious reservoir of restlessness. It speaks to our disgust with the mess of ministry. It shows us a place of benefits without blahs. It may be another church, another career, or just winning the lottery. My kingdom for a day without human foolishness." And as he allows the dream weed to grow in his imagination, Hansen says this: "I've pastored big churches, the mythical kind where all you have to do is hang around with a totally cool staff who do the down and dirty work with all the messed up people. I've had offices where I didn't have to answer the phone and where three receptionists stood between me and Mr. McBlab, the parishioner with the personality disorder of criticophilia." That's the dream weed. Speaking of the greed weed, Hansen says this: "As I pray for people, often I see them not as they are, but as they could be. I see possibilities for them. I see what their life might become under the lordship of Christ. This kind of vision doesn't intrude or demand. It suggests and proposes. Such vision is the working capital of my pastoral calling. Such vision is good, but opportunism clings to it like a weed. In the middle of envisioning my church building made new, the pews full, and the Sunday school bursting at the seams, I also see a mental image of a new fly fishing rod that I could purchase with the raise I will get if my ministry thrives. Calling on a 96-year-old blind woman who lives in a tar paper shack doesn't present a conflict of interest, but put the same woman in a richly decorated home, three times bigger than she needs, and the vision of discipleship becomes entwined with the weed vision of big donations." That's the greed weed. And then, speaking of the hero weed, Hansen says this: "An older lady stuffed a note into my hand as she greeted me in line after church one day. She winked at me. 5 years later, now as I serve in a different church, I still have that note, and I have it taped to the window in front of my office desk. It says this: 'There is no limit to the good you can do if you don't care who gets the credit.'" Hansen says he keeps that note not for sentimental reasons, but because, like most of us, he likes being a hero. He likes getting credit when things go right. And so do I, and so do you. That's the hero weed. So the dream weed, the greed weed, the hero weed. After describing these three weeds in his field of vision, Dave Hansen asks, "So what's the answer to this problem? Is the answer to stop seeking great things? Is the answer throwing out vision?" No, it's not a matter of throwing out our visions. However, it is a matter of extracting our egos from them. And he goes on to tell how these three weeds are best extracted by confession, repentance, patience, prayer, especially private, unreported prayer, and secret, down and dirty deeds of mercy. Listen one more time to something that he says. Pastor David Hansen: "Every Sunday morning before people arrive, I sweep the outside walks of our church property as metaphoric prayer. God talks to us in parables and metaphors, so I return the favor. I talk to him in metaphor. Lord, as I sweep this morning, help me commit myself to washing the feet of this church. Then I take the broom and go up and down the concrete sidewalks, brushing away the gravel, dirt, and bird droppings. I'm sweeping away toxic weeds. As I sweep, I am parabolically committing myself before God to care for this particular church and these particular people." And then he says that with his field of vision cleared, he can see that God is truly in the place where he is serving, and that God has called him to work there despite the problems, the compensation, or who gets the credit for what happens. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Now, one final word. I told you earlier that the two main characters in Jeremiah chapter 45 were Jeremiah and Barak, but that's not really true. The main character of Jeremiah 45 is Jehovah God. Jeremiah is referred to by name twice in Jeremiah 45. Barak is referred to by name twice in Jeremiah 45. God is referred to by name five times in Jeremiah 45, one time as Elohim, four times as Jehovah, and if you add in every personal pronoun that refers to God, the Lord is mentioned by name or personal pronoun 11 times in just five short verses. He is the main character. And if you study this chapter carefully, you will discover that while Barak speaks one thing to God, his cry of lamentation, when God responds, he speaks three things back to Barak. The first part of God's response to Barak is also a word of lamentation, which we don't have time to explain, except to say that through this word of lamentation, the Lord is making it clear that his sorrow and his trouble are far greater than Barak's and far greater than ours, something we too often forget. The second part of God's response to Barak is a word of exhortation not to seek great things for himself. And the third part of God's response to Barak is a word of prediction and promise. In Jeremiah 45, verse 5, the Lord predicts this: I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, as if to say, Barak, anything you seek for yourself is what I put into the category of wood, hay, and stubble, and all of that is going to burn when I destroy every fleshly thing. But then he goes on to give a promise when he says to Barak, but I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places to which you may go. Literally, the Lord tells Barak that in all the coming wars, his life will be spared and he will not be killed with the sword. But in a broader sense, the Lord is telling Barak that when he doesn't seek great things for himself, though that may cost him dearly, the Lord will be with him to protect and to provide for him both temporally and eternally. Interestingly, this phrase, I will give you your life as a prize of war, occurs only one other time in the book of Jeremiah, back in chapter 39, when the Lord tells another one of his obedient servants, a man by the name of Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. He says this: you shall have your life as a prize of war because you have put your trust in me. And that is the key to all we've been saying in this message. As you leave CIU to go out into the marketplace or church ministry or missionary service, put all your trust in the Lord, and he will enable you to seek great things, but not for yourself. And as you selflessly live and serve that way, you have his promise that he will be with you to provide and protect wherever you go. And we're going to sing, and we're going to have the benediction. But I would like to ask all of you who are graduating to stand right now, please. And I would like to ask you if you would pray out loud together with me the prayer that you see on the screen, beginning with the word Lord. Let's do that, okay? Lord, as I put all my trust in you, help me to seek great things, but not for myself. And as I do, I thank you for your promise of your provision and protection. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages, training resources, and distance learning courses are available at www.ciu.edu/distance or call 803-807-5710. CIU is a regionally accredited Christian university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs that are Bible-centered and ministry-oriented. Our mission is to serve Christ and His church by inspiring, developing, and equipping people for lifelong pursuit of God and servant leadership in His global cause. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.